Take our Bibles this morning and turn, of course, again to Proverbs. I've been in Proverbs a long time. I think that at the beginning of this year, I've been deciding where exactly to cut it off. I realized many months ago that you can preach through Proverbs forever, and it's that kind of book. And so, but I don't want to do that to you. So I want to get into something else later on. I don't know exactly when I'm going to do it, but I know that I am somewhere down the line. I do have some expository sections in Proverbs I want to deal with. You'll notice that most of Proverbs, like in chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, are all dealing with life and conduct. So I can go on forever dealing with this, and it's really repeating subjects and going over and sometimes deeper into things, but I think that you get the point after all these months. So I don't know when, but probably, hopefully by the maybe the end of February, beginning of March, I'm going to be wrapping it all up in Proverbs and going somewhere else. But this morning, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 21. I'm looking at the second part of what God disapproves. I'm going to look at one more part next week. And we have been considering certain human attitudes in light of God's righteousness. Because God is righteous, He looks on attitudes with favor or disfavor. And of course, He clearly communicates that. In fact, we would not have this standard if it wasn't for the character of God. We get the character of right and wrong, understanding of right and wrong, the understanding of what is approved of and what is disapproved of from God's character. If God was not there, we would not have this. We would not have rules and regulations. We would not have a measurement at all whatsoever. But because God is righteous, and He is the supreme judge, and all His creatures should live with an understanding that He will judge. And of course, those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that judgment was taken by our Lord on the cross. And to all those who spurn Him, they will be judged by Him and be thrown into a lost eternity. And so, therefore, that becomes very important. So when considering God's judgment, we must consider what God favors. That is what He delights concerning our personal individual attitudes. But we also must consider what God disapproves of in our attitudes, what He doesn't like in the way we think, in the way we do things, in the way we respond to things. And so far we looked at four attitudes which God favors. That was obedience, peace, self-control, and wisdom. And that, remember, is contained just in Proverbs 21 here. If I go to Proverbs 22 and 23, I could pick up other ones from those chapters, but I'm not going to do that on this particular subject, at least. And then we looked at already two attitudes that God disapproves of, and that is pride in the heart and dishonesty, and we covered those last week. This week, I'll consider two more attitudes that God looks upon with disapproval. Now, I do realize this morning as I look at these passages that these next two attitudes are kind of settled in the person's heart here in Proverbs. Hopefully, we'll never get to this point in our own life. But nonetheless, we should be warned about it, and young people need to understand a very important principle, and we're going to go back to chapter 1 and look at that principle again, that what you're being taught by God-fearing parents and teachers is the most important thing that you'll ever receive on this side of eternity. Because it will protect you from all kinds of wrong directions in this life, all kinds of wrong decisions. And it will put you on the road of what it really means to be happy on this side of eternity, and that is to love God, to serve Him, to fear Him, to follow Him, to put His word into practice, and to reap the benefits and the blessings from doing that. Now, so these next two I'm going to look at are really, maybe this is the last straw a person has in this life, as far as violating their own conscience and violating what God has taught and what their parents has taught. It's someone who takes all of it and just throws it to the wind and says, I don't care about that. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, the way I want to do it, to the extent I want to do it. And I don't care about what they say. This is kind of person. These next two. Let's look at it. Verse number 7. What God disapproves of? He disapproves of violence. And I was quite amazed at how much the Bible said about this one particular type of sin. Look what it says, verse 7. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. Now, the Hebrew word that is used for violence can also be translated destruction, devastation. And here in particular, it has to do with social sin, the havoc of social sin. Violence can be defined here also as high-handed, oppressive conduct. Now, of course, violence is going to be towards people. This person violates everything that the prophets and the Old Testament writers communicated about what God required. Like I said, they threw it to the wind. So here is a lesson unlearned by this individual, that those who plan to do the crime must also do the time. Whatever crime the violent person is committing, there is always something that looms over his head. And that is the law that God's given for the land, and it is the divine law that God gives, which looms over this violent person, and it becomes ultimately the instrument of judgment that will, notice what it says in that first part, the violence of the wicked will be the thing that will drag him off, drag him away. That the violent person will not come easily when the instrument of God's law comes upon him. He will come kicking and fighting. He must be dragged from his violence to judgment. Now, the word violence also, coupled with the word wicked in this passage of Scripture, gives an indication of the person being guilty before God, referring to a hardened criminal, actually, someone with a seared conscience. They respond to no teaching at all whatsoever. In fact, look over to chapter 24 of Proverbs, and then we'll look at two verses there. It says in Proverbs 24, verse 2, for their minds devise, notice, violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Their minds, as it says in the NAS, devise violence. The Authorized Standard Version, which would be the 1901 edition of this Bible. I'm reading here in my the pulpit, the 1977 edition, and I believe the Pew Bibles are a 1995 edition. All right, and the only difference between the 77 and the 95 that you are holding is in the Old Testament, they take out the these and thous. All right, and they put he and words that we use today. But if you notice in this passage, if I read it from the Authorized Standard Version, the 1901, it says this, for their heart studieth oppression, and their lips talk of mischief. See, this is a hardened criminal that meditates and plans his wickedness. He lives for wickedness. He lives for violence. It's what voice he listens to in his mind. And the root reason for his conduct, the conduct of violence, goes back to his past. It goes back to something that happened when he was being molded, or the lack of being molded in his youth. It goes back when he was a kid. That's where it goes back to. That's where it all starts. When a child is yet unformed in his mind and very impressionable, he refuses to do something even as a young lad. What does he refuse to do? Look what it says in verse 7, back to chapter 21. The second part here of the verse tells us, because they refuse to act with justice. There's their refusal in their heart, right there. There's their problem. They're standing before mom and dad. They're looking at mom and dad, but not inside they're not standing. Inside their heart, they're doing exactly what they want to do. And see, that particular thing is never dealt with them. The parents and the wise teachers that taught them right from wrong, he chose wrong. But even if those parents and teachers weren't there to teach, they still have a conscience that God gave them. And they know, everyone knows, because God has given them a conscience, whether they were taught by their parents or wise teachers, that violence is wrong. Oppressing people is wrong. Killing is wrong. Manipulating is wrong. They know that. They have a conscience. And that conscience, too, as a young person, is still yet unformed. It's not yet molded. So, even if he casts off the instruction of his parents and the wise teachers, and if he consistently or she consistently refuses the umpire of their soul, telling them that they are wrong and in violation of the Creator's standards, if they continue to say, refuse that, then they'll have no standard of justice and they won't be able to implement it for themselves or anyone else. Then what happens is they develop into a hardened criminal. You heard the term. We use it in our society. The person is a hardened criminal. They cannot be rehabilitated. There's nothing we can do to help this person. And so usually what happens is they get put on death row. That's if a state still carries out the death penalty. And they put this person to death. Now, that person should be put to death. But I say this also, that as long as red blood is running through his veins and he's breathing, God's grace is deeper than his violence and could reach down to his soul and save him. And some on death row have been saved. They have repented and asked Christ to save them. See, God's grace is that deep. Just want to interject that because we're looking at some dismal characters here. Ones that could cause you to be quite depressed about things. So he refuses to act justly, refuses to act properly and fittingly. And so they end up becoming belligerent, self-centered, violent people who must be dragged away for their crimes. Because they end up being a menace to society and not a help to society. Now, let me remind you, and this is where I want to go back to chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. I want to, again, tell you and remind you that this is the first lesson that the impressionable youth was taught by his teachers and his godly mom and dad, his God-fearing mom and dad. This is the first lesson. So right in the beginning of his life, the parents are teaching and getting a hold of his mind and his conscience so that young child can begin to hedge against this going in the direction of becoming a violent person. Leave a child alone to himself and this is what will be produced. Of course, the way God may use that person's conscience in life is something we cannot necessarily put on a scale and judge exactly how he does it. I don't know how he does it. But it's surely there. And so in chapter 1, we have a two-way teaching going on here. The two roads, we have the broad road and the narrow road. And the inexperienced person, untaught, fully by wisdom. Remember, this is a little child. This is someone who is young being instructed in the two paths of life. One characterized by seductive words and glittering prizes, though the road is strewn with traps and holes and branches fallen over it. And he's being taught this. One voice lies, saying, there are no dangers ahead. Another voice is truthful, saying, there are many dangers ahead. Watch out for them. And the fact remains that the two ways that is lying before every person will take either one way or the other way. Wisdom exposes the hidden traps that are in the way, and yet the foolish person doesn't see those traps, or maybe he just don't want to see those traps in the beginning, and then later on he does not see them. Now look at what it says in chapter 1, verse number 8. I want to call your attention to what the youth is supposed to learn. In verse number 8 of chapter 1, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, I went over this several times already, but so just remember that it's the wise parents. They're sold out to instructing their kids. They want their kids to know this. They model it, they speak it, they live it. Even though they are not perfect, they want this for their child. They want them to know the right way. And then when they get older, they send them on their way to be able to put those things into personal practice. So wise parents make instructing their children in the way of the Lord a major and the highest priority on this side of eternity. Nothing more is important. There's nothing more important on this side of eternity than teaching your kids about life from God's perspective, from the perspective of the Word of God, the realities of wisdom and folly. That's what you're teaching. The realities of righteousness and wickedness, the realities of truth and error. Those are all things that are taught, all things brought to the mind of the youth all throughout their life. In fact, God considers godly instruction to be of greater value than anything else. That's what Proverbs is all about. God's saying, you want treasure? Treasure wisdom. You want to live a good life? The best life you can on this eternity? Fear me and follow me. Will it be without obstacles, without troubles? No way. But you'll learn how to deal with them better than anybody else. And you'll learn how to avoid a lot of them. That temptation has pulled you in a direction away from the Lord. You'll learn how to break that by repentance and turning back to God. So here it is. The call is, hear my son. Here's the call. My son, hear your father's instructions. To understand them, it's not a dull call. It's a very loud call by the parents to learn the instruction found, of course, in the Word of God. It's talking about the whole counsel of God delivered to them at that time. All Scripture, we would say it in New Testament terms, everything necessary for instruction for a person to be wise and live a godly life. Paul told young Timothy that, listen to what he said to him. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's how he starts it out. He says, you're young, you're impressionable, you learned some things from your grandmother and your mother. You learned the Scriptures. And this is what else he says to them. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from who you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred Scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, here it is. It is when Timothy learns the Word of God, the Scriptures, from his grandmother and his mother, and now they are embedded in his heart, and he's being reminded by Paul now, because he's going to be going into the ministry and being a pastor. He says, listen, Timothy, don't lay these things aside. Men will grow worse and worse, but you stick with the Word of God. You stay with the Word of God. You keep your nose in it. You keep your life in it. You keep practicing in it. This is what will make you godly. This is what will give you an understanding of salvation. This is what will save you from all kinds of problems. God's Word. And that's what he tells them. The sacred writings will keep you. And the parents' job was to be shaping his character and convincing them that the Scripture is true and reliable and can be relied upon. See, that's the job of the parent, is to live their life in a way that they're convincing their kids this is the only way to go. I'm relying upon it, you rely upon it. The blessings that we have and the things that have been given in our life is because God has been working in our life. So that's it. what the pupil had learned at home was not to be abandoned by them. And one of the reasons why it was not to be abandoned by them, because the parents knew someday they were going to go out there in the world and they were going to be challenged by other ways of thinking. They were going to be challenged by other kinds of professors and teachers and instructors and mentors and colleagues and business partners and friends that were going to challenge them and entice them and tempt them to cast off the biblical teaching that they were taught for something better, for something quicker, for something more practical, more rational, more real. Cast it off. Forget it. Don't listen to that old stuff. That's gone. But the young person, once they're convinced of it, and now they develop in it, look what it says in verse number 9. There's something that is beautiful about it in verse number 9. Chapter 1 in Proverbs, verse 9. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. This is talking about the wreath here is probably the greenery or flowers placed on the head of a person. A prominent place of display on the head of for beauty and honor. To keep the wise teaching of your God-fearing parents is like attractive jewelry on your body. The jewelry, as Richard Clifford says, symbolizes fidelity to parents, fidelity to wise teachers, saying that you're going to keep it by your practicing of it. Their teaching is seen as overall beauty. Another man named Atkins said, in other words, it will adorn the obedient son's life and conduct with a dignity and charm and beauty all its own. So obedience to teaching has a beauty to it that is not only seen by parents, but when they go out into the world by other people. There's something attractive to it. There's something that is a beneficial to it. Chapter 4, look what it says in Proverbs, verse number 9. I'm going back to chapter 1, but look what it says. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Now, with this in mind, I want to move to the warning that was given in chapter 1. That was the caution while moving out to the people groups of the world and to the situation of the world that the young person will get into in his life. Here's a vital instruction that is learned early in the life of the believer, and it's what to accept and what to reject. He is ultimately saying, listen, don't reject the teaching of your godly, God-fearing and wise parents and teachers, but learn to reject the strong enticement of habitual sinners. Learn to reject their strong temptation. And it is strong. What it says in chapter 1, verse 10, he gives them the caution about bad company, about people who have a characteristic in their life that needs to be stayed away from. Look what he says in verse number 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not walk with them. Do not go with them. The teacher is warning, don't even consider or think about their enticement. A warning that is very significant because it will even cause a person to be able to ward off, if I may say it like that, powerful temptation that says, come with us. Here he's saying, listen, don't put your feet on the path of this hardened offender. You'll get yourself in too much trouble. But look at their call in verse number 11 of chapter 1. Here's their call. If they say, come with us, their voice is calling also. It's a strong voice. It's a loud voice. And it's a voice that, as I've mentioned before, may be even a greater appeal than the voice of the teachers and the parents. Come with us. The hardened sinner is saying aggressively and persuasively, recruiting for his way of life, saying, you want to have fun in this world, you come with us. And so he makes several promises to the young lad, to the young person. Matter of fact, they're subtle yet powerful temptations that appeal perfectly to the young person's healthy desire for adventure and independence and fearless friends. And look what he says, and I'll just look at those quickly, because I've covered them before. In verse 11 and 12, excitement and power. He says, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. See, they prey on innocent and unsuspecting people. They lie hidden and wait for naive character to come along, that young person who's still yet impressionable. And then secondly, verse 13, easy money. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil in chapter 1, verse 13. Easy money. And then, of course, in verse 14, that camaraderie that young people look for so much. Being part of a group, part of a gang, no matter what they believe. If it's cool to be with them, I want to be with them. No matter what they're doing or what kind of trouble they're getting into. But the wise young person will not go with them. He'll resist the temptation to be cool. He'll resist the temptation to fit in. He'll resist the temptation to be part of the group. And he'll say, I won't go with them because of what I know, because of what I learned, because I know the beginning, the middle, and I know the end. I know where they're heading. These are people who are heading towards a violent life. Of course, not all of them are going to end up that way, but that's what they say. And here's the refusal to the call. Look what it says in verse number 15. The caution and reasons to refuse the call, verse 15, to steer clear, it says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For the young man or a young lady on their way to adulthood, the warning is about the folly of unjust gain and the seduction of the sinner's speech. Watch out for people whose words are designed to entice and to entrap with schemes of quick promises. The initial offer sounds good. It always sounds good, but are never told the details of the beginning or the end. Only when they get locked in, only when they get trapped, do they figure out that this is an evil and a wicked scheme and a dangerous scheme leading to a horrible conclusion. So he goes on and he presses the issue and he gives three reasons to steer clear from these people. Here's the first reason in verse 16. Because it's wrong. For your feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. It's wrong. Because it goes against everything wisdom ever taught you. Because it goes against your wise teachers. Because it goes against your conscience. Because it goes against your God-fearing mom and dad. Wisdom exposes the real intentions of these sinners. They are in the fast lane to do evil. To accomplish what they want quickly. Even if it's robbing and killing. They ultimately are developing the path of having no conscience. They are going down the path of the violent person that is only driven by fleshly desires and fleshly drive. That's what moves them. But look at the second reason. Not only because it's wrong, because it's downright foolish. Verse 17 and 18. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. See, this analogy is that of spreading the net in the sight of a bird. And it means here, if verse number 18 is included, that the hunter sets up the trap for the bird in secret, but gets himself caught in his own trap. See, it's foolish. It's a stupid and dumb thing to do, to go with these people, to listen to what they have to say, to get on their path, because you're going to feel a sense of being in the group, or whatever it may be. And remember, the characteristic of a fool is they just downright hate knowledge. They don't want to learn, way back in the beginning. But here is the last reason he gives to steer clear from this group. Verse number 19, chapter 1. I want you to see this because it's destructive. So are the ways of everyone who gains by what? Violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. To join in their company is also to join in their fate. Instead of long life, unexpected in premature death. We're always presented with the two ways. For the rest of our life, we'll always be presented with the narrow road, the broad road, God's way, and every other way. And so wisdom says, choose to go God's way and shun all the rest. Especially if it's with a group of people who already are being molded and shaped to become like the violent person. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 6 for a minute. We'll be coming back to Proverbs, of course. But Genesis chapter 6, this is where God prepares to flood the whole world. Why does He do it? Why does He flood creation and kill humanity? Of course, the only ones saved was those who entered the ark, and God closed the door, and the animals that came into the ark. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with" what? "Violence." Verse 13, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth.'" So wherever violence is in any form, at any point, wherever violence is, those who live by it fall by it. They fall by violence. Even Jesus, remember, says those who take up the sword will die by the sword. It is the same type of principle. So those who are wicked are netted and snared by their own deadly deeds of violence. The violent become their own executioner. They become their own murderer. They sentence themselves by the life that they choose to live. And so that is the first thing God is saying in chapter 21, that He disapproves of greatly the attitude of violence because of where it leads you, because of how destructive it's going to be. Now, and I didn't even mention the other people it destroys. Because the violent person never starts out this way, he begins to reject the call right in the beginning, and through his life he rejects it, casts off, comes up with his own philosophy of life, and ends up being that kind of person. God says, "Listen, I disapprove of that." And you would say, "Of course, that's wrong." But see, people don't usually think about it when they're young. They think about it later on in life. Wisdom wants us to teach, think about it when we're young, and it wants us to think about it as parents being impressionable to young people, and as Sunday school teachers being impressionable to young minds, that we may be the ones who deliver a young person in our Sunday school from a life of violence because of the teaching of God's Word that they're not getting anywhere else. Their conscience is getting no other information. That's why it's so important to rescue the kids with the Awana program. You don't know how much you're doing there. You don't know how much you're doing. I don't know if we can measure how much we're doing when we take the Word of God and we pull kids from everywhere, anybody who wants to come, and we give them the Word. Even if they don't come back again, even the little bit you gave them can save them from a situation that will lead to further and further violence and even the taking of their own life. That's how powerful the Word of God is. That's how powerful the teaching of wisdom is. It can deliver you and put you on the path of salvation. Now, look at the second thing. Today, at least. The second character, back to chapter 21, verse number 8. And I'll just look at this one. That's all I'll look at this morning. But look what it says in verse number 8. Chapter 21. The second one is deviousness. "The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright." Now, here we come across the word again, the way, that is the word derech. I talked about this several times, and of course it means the manner of life, the habit, or the course of life someone takes. Of course, it does have a moral character to it, that the devious person conducts himself in a certain way. There's a certain way someone who is devious conducts their manners, their life. In fact, he cannot operate usually openly. He must act craftily, secretly. The sense is bad men are underhanded, and their procedures are also underhanded. And good men, their procedures are good, upfront, straightforward, and upright. I'm not looking at the second part, but the part where somebody is underhanded. In fact, look what it says in verse number 8 again, the way of the guilty. And very important insertion there of this particularly Hebrew word, because it means that this person is living with guilt, a burden on their conscience. Guilt is the feeling that we have done something wrong and it must be made right. In a simple definition, I've done something wrong. I know I didn't. I need to make it right. Not that the person ever makes it right. Just because the person is guilty of something, of some sin in their life, of some deviousness in their life, doesn't mean they actually take care of it, but it does mean they live with the guilt. It does mean that. And this means also that he comes under the bondage of his own guilt, and it is constantly, as if it's constantly looking over his shoulder, and he's sensing that someone is watching, wanting to catch him in the next act, wanting to expose him. See, the guilt-ridden person is always trying to hide. He or she is hiding what they're really up to before people. And this leads here, as it says in this passage of Scripture, to a zigzag life. The way of the guilty man is crooked. It's zigzagged. It's not straight. In a sense, the person doesn't want you to figure them out. They don't want people to get too close to them. They don't want the teaching of the Word of God or any kind of righteous teaching. Why? It's going to make them more burdened with guilt. They don't want any more guilt than they have. So the guilty man's way is all crooked. It's perverted. This means unforgiven guilt. It drives a person to live perverted, to live a crooked life. The behavior of this particular person is erratic. And he even may tend towards some fruitless ways of removing guilt. People have all kinds of ways of removing guilt. I think when they do it, the only way to really remove guilt is repenting of sin. You know that, right? As Christians. Any other way would be wrong. And the reason why is because you don't really deal with it. So here's a person living with all this guilt. And so their behavior is erratic. They try to remove it, but they really can't. According to Jay Adams, he said something interesting on this. He said, this type of individual, and I quote, may very well be involved in a bizarre behavior, either to throw others off their track, that is, not wanting their sin to be revealed and their guilt exposed, or in vain attempts to rid themselves of that guilt. That's the way we deal with it. You know that, right? That's the way you deal with guilt. Interesting little story I read by Marion Augsburg. She said this. It's called, just a short little thing, Half-Hearted Clearance. And she wrote this. Some Christians are like the man who wrote the Office of the Internal Revenue stating, I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, find a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. I tell you what, it's funny, but it's very true. It's very true. Let's face it. I'm speaking to those who know the Lord as their Savior. The only way to get rid of guilt and have sin atoned for is through Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can forgive and send the guilt away and replace the guilt with peace and happiness. He's the only one. Only those who are saved by God's marvelous grace are then innocent in God's eyes, and their subsequent walk in life will be characterized by purity and uprightness. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Someone with a clear conscience. Some have called the conscience the internal committee on ethics and morality, which constantly reviews our actions and attitudes. That's not too far off. I think that's quite accurate on what the Bible speaks about, and we all have a conscience. In fact, the Scriptures tells us there's five consciences. There's a clear conscience, which we're a Christian has a clear conscience, or a good conscience. Desiring, it says in the Word of God in Hebrews, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, or a clear conscience. Desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Here's somebody who's now, say, a Christian, has a relationship with God, they're God-fearing, and now their conscience is clear. They're not riddled by guilt. They're not riddled by things they've done in their life. And then, of course, there is recorded in Corinthians a weak conscience, and that's a conscience that is not yet strengthened by sound doctrine. There is an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And an evil conscience can simply mean a conscience everybody has before conversion. Even if that person who has a conscience had good moral and ethical principles applied to it their life, and they're morally and ethically upfront with people, does not mean they are right with God. So they still, in a sense, have an evil conscience because they have rejected the Lord who calls them. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about a seared conscience. And of course, this kind of conscience is really what we're talking about this morning in Proverbs. And he says this in Timothy, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is a conscience that has been calloused. It is a conscience that is not easily moved by truth or by righteousness or by moral or ethical teaching, especially by godly living. They're seared in their conscience. They have a callous on top of it. And so therefore, that's the kind of conscience they have. And then the last one is a defiled conscience. In Titus, he says this, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So here is a person who, in their unbelief, in their lack of thinking anything or having anything pure in their life, that their mind and their conscience are defiled by how they trained it, by what has been given to it. And so, therefore, everyone has a conscience. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible says one of the ways that God is going to judge is by creation, how a person responds to creation. Secondly, how they respond to their own conscience, the umpire of their soul, how they listen to it, and how many times they have violated it to do their own thing. And then you violate your conscience to a certain point, you shut it off. You don't listen to the internal voice anymore that God's built in to keep us from trouble. The Old Testament rendering for conscience is found in many places. Jeremiah says this, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all, he says. And this is how he defines the conscience. They did not even know how to blush over their sin. They weren't even embarrassed about what they've done. They weren't guilty at all by what they've done. He says, therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. There's their own judgment comes again. And then Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, he says this. This is the way of an adulterous woman. He speaks, uses her as an example, and he says, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. What happened? By her lifestyle, her adulterous lifestyle, which she knew in the beginning was wrong, and by those who told her it was wrong, finally got to a point where she was comfortable with her lifestyle. Maybe this is what her rationale was. This is the way I make a living. I can't live any other way unless I live this kind of lifestyle. And it says there in the Word of God, she eats, no problem, has no guilt. She has the normal life functions going on. She doesn't feel any kind of remorse at all. And she says, I've done no wrong. This is who I am. This is what I'm created to be. No conscience. Her conscience is totally seared for anything good. So see, we're doing a lot when we're teaching the Word of God. But you can't have a Christian conscience unless you're a Christian. Because a Christian is cleansed first from guilt. Secondly, they know they're forgiven. That means that guilt has been driven and washed away. And they know they have a restored relationship with God. This means all the difference when it comes to your conscience. Because now, once you become a Christian and you have a relationship with God, you know you're forgiven, you have the guilt washed away, now is an opportunity that God repairs and rebuilds your conscience. That's what He's doing once you become a Christian. He's repairing and rebuilding your conscience, and He's making it very sensitive to sin. Because you see the holiness of God, you see your sin, you're sensitive to it, but not to the point of being overwhelmed by your sin, to the point of repentance. Taking it to the Lord again, getting it washed clean, and going on your way. And your relationship could never be broken with God. And so your conscience is constantly being rebuilt and renewed because of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what happens is that you are hedging against any kind of permanent type of lifestyle in which I described in the deviousness of a person and also the violence of a person. James Packard wrote a little article about the soul's automatic warning system. And listen to what he said. He says, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution, that it tells us what we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. Relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world help him mightily toward his goal. His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken and embraced in the contemporary church. True. It is true. So see, the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and us submitting to the Word of God is helping us, enabling us, the Spirit of God using it to hedge us against all kinds of sin, not just the ones I've mentioned here this morning, all kinds. And once you become a Christian, your conscience is being repaired, rebuilt, and renewed by God's Word in a way you never imagined before. That's why you become a new creature. That's why you don't do the things you used to do. That's why you want to love the Lord. That's why you want to cast off sins. That's why you want to raise your kids. That's why you want to submit yourself to the Lord. That's why you want to repent of the sins that have come. That's why you want to do those things. And that's why you now are beginning to realize how sensitive you are since you've been in Christ to any kind of sin and want to quickly get it out of your life. So see, wisdom benefits all of us. If we live that, like this, it pleases God and it benefits society. And of course, God's church. We are a testimony in God's church. Let's pray.